Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. And somebody came up to me after the service last night and said, I don't want to imagine that. And I think if you're a thinking person, that's right. But imagine for a moment a world with this reality. Above Auschwitz, only sky. Above Planned Parenthood, only sky. Above the looting, the rioting, and the burning down of cities that we witnessed for most of last year, only sky. Fortunately for us and for the rest of humanity, we do not live in John Lennon's longed-for world. We live in God's. This is God's world. And Psalm 58, our passage this morning, teaches us how to think, how to pray, and how to live by faith in a world of injustice. Specifically, a world of injustice perpetuated by evil rulers. So, what do we do? How do we respond when we're confronted with evil that is perpetuated by our public leaders, by those in authority over us? Psalm 58 itself is a song meant to be sung corporately by God's people, just like the rest of the Psalms. It's a song of lament. And the Bible never calls us to walk through life with rose-colored glasses on. It doesn't pretend evil isn't there, that it doesn't exist. It doesn't just give us positive thoughts and just say, suck it up, it's going to be okay. It is not afraid to call a spade a spade. It deals with our sin-cursed world head on. And so even this morning, as we look at Psalm 58, and it is a psalm of lament, it doesn't end there. It doesn't leave us in despair. There's good news for us, and there is hope for us in Psalm 58 because there is a God above us. So I invite you to turn there with me now. Psalm 58, if you're using one of the Bibles in the chair in front of you, it's on page 477. Psalm 58. Hear now the words of the living God. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No. In your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. And mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on the earth. We'll break the passage up like this. The wicked rulers are indicted in verses 1 to 5. David responds then with a plea for justice in light of that in verses 6 through 8. And then he sees that justice answered in verses 9 through 11. Psalm 58 is categorized as a psalm of imprecation. Imprecatory psalms compose about one-fifth of the Psalter. And an imprecation is simply a calling down of God's curse. And oftentimes, you heard it as I read it, this language is very jarring and kind of graphic. And so it kind of makes you feel a little bit uneasy. I'm even going to go out on a limb here and suggest that I don't think any of you have any verses from Psalm 58 as your life verses. They're not very positive or uplifting, so they wouldn't fit very well in our modern evangelical landscape. So this is a good reminder for us that anytime we come across a passage in Scripture that challenges our presuppositions, that challenges to change our views and our behaviors and what we believe. It's a good reminder for us because it reminds us that when we come to the Bible, we're not bringing our own agenda to it, right? We're not bringing our own ideas, our own opinions, and then making the Bible fit that. We come to the Bible, and that's why we do expository preaching here, right? So we're committed to line by line, verse by verse, through books of the Bible here. God has spoken, and he's made his word clear to us. And so when we come across passages like this that are difficult to us, perhaps, it's not the Bible that needs to change. We need to change. It's really important. And I know that in this day and age, I'm not supposed to say that. Right? But that's what we're going to do. That's what we're committed to doing. And we need to fear God more than we fear man. So let's look at it closely here. The wicked rulers are indicted, verses 1 to 5. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No. In your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hand deals out violence on earth. So here we have the courtroom scene, as it were, and David, the author of this psalm, is bringing an indictment on these wicked rulers. And what is he charging them with? What's this all about? The answer, in short, is the leader's failure to properly fulfill their role in carrying out justice on behalf of the people under them, on the behalf of the people entrusted to their care. So look at verses 1 and 2, and these statements are kind of meant to play off one another. They devise wrongs, verse 2, instead of speaking justly, verse 1. Their hands deal out violence instead of judging the children of man uprightly. So there's a direct correlation between the failure of the leaders and the effect that it has on the people. And I think we intuitively understand this. Right? So as the leaders go, so goes the nation. Right? If you're part of a church that has elders that have corrupt character, the church is going to suffer as a result of that. To the extent that the husband fulfills his role to lead his family, the household will flourish as a result of him following God's design. Just talk to, you know, Kevin Squires, one of our elders, or anybody who's traveled regularly abroad, other countries in the world, the widespread devastation that exists is largely due to corruption and leadership. Leaders who take bribes, who have backroom deals, who encourage factions, different groups lobbying for power. And this is especially perverse because God, in his wisdom, has delegated authority to the state for the purpose of carrying out justice. This was true in David's day in theocratic Israel, and it's true in our day in this nation, even though we don't live in a country that is in covenant with God. The Apostle Peter, under the new covenant, tells us this, that God has given the rulers the task of punishing those who do evil and rewarding those who do good. And Paul adds to this in Romans 13, that God has given the sword to the state for the purpose of executing justice. So the state there is literally God's servant, God's deacon, God's minister of justice. So the Bible is very clear. Anyone who is in a position of authority has borrowed authority. Authority given by God and authority accountable to God. And if you're a husband with us this morning, this is true of you. You will answer to God for how you've cultivated your wife's holiness and how you've managed your household in accordance with God's design. It's a weighty responsibility, but it's a glorious one. And this also applies in other areas of leadership that maybe perhaps God has given you, if you're a manager, an employer, a parent. And what we see in verses 3 to 5 is the characterization of these rulers who do not govern as if they are accountable to God, but instead act as though they are themselves God. In fact, that's why, I don't know if it was odd to you, but in verse 1, David calls them gods. He calls these rulers gods. He's being sarcastic because they act in an unchecked, unregulated way. Instead of using their position given to them by God for the welfare of those that they lead, they abuse their authority and use it to exploit those under their care. Listen carefully to how David goes on to describe them in verses 3 to 5. And we need to grasp. We need to grasp. It's important for us to grasp the depth of the wickedness and let these pictures kind of land on us, because he's going to call for curses from God in verses 6 through 8. And we need to see those curses in their proper light. So verse 3, the wicked rulers are estranged from the womb. They go astray speaking lies. They're estranged from the womb. That is, they have a long and persistent history of wickedness. They've demonstrated this over time. They're not making a mistake here or there. It's not something that's out of character for them. They've demonstrated a lifetime of chronic evil that is reprehensible. They speak lies. That is, they have no regard for the truth. They don't reflect God in their rule by speaking words of integrity. Imagine for a moment, I think this is how we can picture this. You lie to somebody who you're close with, whether it's your best friend, your roommate, your spouse. That will break the rapport in that relationship. That will break the trust. It will alienate that relationship. But when somebody such as a public figure in an authoritative position, when they lie in the public square, the result of that is social chaos. So the consequences are more catastrophic. When a public official lies, society begins to break down from within, when there is no love for truth and respect for the truth. And we see examples of this just about everywhere you look today, don't we? Earlier this year, Dr. Rachel Levine was nominated and later confirmed by the U.S. Senate to Public Secretary of Health. He was the first openly transgender federal official confirmed by the U.S. Senate. So a man who thinks he's a woman is now in a high position of authority over us in the area of public health and biology. Go on to verse 4. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. So they have venom like that of a serpent. That is, their lies, their violence, their corruption, their evil, destructive policies inject poison into those in their care. And not only is this their primary intent, they also demonstrate a refusal to listen to those under their rule. They've plugged their ears to any voice of reason or rebuke. That's what verse 5 is getting at when it says they do not listen to the voice of charmers or enchanters. Snakes are difficult creatures to tame. Living in Florida, as most of us do, I'm sure you've had your fair share of encounters with these beasts of the field that God has cursed. I don't know about you, but we have one in our kitchen a couple years ago. And when it comes down to it, when it's between you and the snake, right, I'm going Genesis 3 on that snake, right? I'm going boot to the head, right? Getting it over with. Just crush it. You don't want to negotiate. They're difficult beasts to tame. And so the fact that they won't even listen to the ones who are trained to calm them down is concerning. It kind of tells the depth of their wickedness. They're not even listening. And so at the end of verse 5, we have this picture of these rulers. Here's the summary of the picture. These are rulers who are unjust, they're chronically dishonest, they're ferociously violent, and stubbornly wicked. They abuse their power, and they cannot be reasoned with, for they have stopped their ears to any wise rebuke. And it is upon these rulers that David calls for God's curses in verses 6 through 8. This is what David does, and this is what we ought to do when wicked rulers who abuse their authority do not listen to rebuke. Look at his plea in verses 6 through 9, his plea for justice. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. What exactly is David saying here? Some of this imagery may be lost on us, but I think if we kind of go one by one and break it down, it's gonna make sense. The essence of these seven imprecations is summed up this way. These are prayers for God to immediately end the influence of the wicked and bring them to nothing. So when David sees injustice, particularly when he sees it abused in leadership, he doesn't sit passive. He doesn't take the mindset of, well, you know, this is just how the world is because we live in a fallen world, and so it's all going to get figured out in the end, so we're just going to kind of... No, when he sees that, it calls him to action. It calls him to cry out to God. So when he cries out, oh God, break the teeth in their mouths, tear out their fangs, he's saying, oh God, thwart their efforts, render their schemes ineffective, bring them to ruin, frustrate their plans. And then verse 7, let them vanish like water that runs away. That is, do away with them, O God. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Do not let their tactics or their plans succeed. See how it's that immediate? He's acting God for act now, immediately. Verse 8, let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime. That is, the more ground that they seem to take, may that actually be to their undoing. Let them be like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. I know that this image here is particularly graphic, and that many of us here have experienced the pain of a miscarriage. But it's important to keep in mind that the intensity of this imagery is meant to do what good songwriting and good poetry does, right? It's supposed to convey a truth so that we feel it. Right? It's supposed to land on us. It's supposed to make us feel uneasy. So that's what he's saying here. He's saying, don't let them even begin. May their efforts be over before they're even born. Don't let them see the light of day. And then similar in verse 9, sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. So before the fire can heat the pot, let it be blown away. Done with. Vodi Bakum, in his book Fault Lines, tells the story of Tony Timpa. And he says, most of us don't know the name Tony Timpa. We know the name George Floyd, but not Tony Timpa, because the story doesn't align with the agreed upon narrative of our day. He was a 32-year-old schizophrenic who was murdered by police officers in 2016. After he called 911 for help because he was off his medication. When the police arrived, Timpa had already been handcuffed by a security guard, and then three Dallas officers then proceeded to restrain him even more, one with his knee on the back of his neck for nearly 14 minutes. And Timpa pleaded with them, you're gonna kill me, you're gonna kill me, you're gonna kill me. Eventually, he went limp, at which point the officers mocked him and hurled insults. And this is all on video. In the end, when the paramedics arrived, one officer said, quote, I hope we didn't kill him, end quote. The officers were neither arrested nor immediately charged, and body cam footage was withheld for 3 years. They have since returned to active duty. And this is just one example that we could list far too many examples of injustice on the part of those in authority over us to the detriment of those who are under their rule. What do we do? What do we do when we're confronted with injustice like this? Are we as Christians supposed to pray these kinds of prayers and even sing these kind of songs? Imagine singing this. This is what the early church did. This was their hymn book, right? So they would sing these songs. Oh God, break the teeth in their mouths, tear out the fangs of lions, Lord. Like, that's what they would sing. And so I think the answer is yes. I think we are supposed to sing and we are supposed to pray these types of prayers. But doesn't Jesus call us to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us, to overcome evil with good? And the answer to that is, of course, yes. So we need both. I'm convinced, in light of texts like this. So let me point this out. It's important to keep in mind that these pleas for God's justice are not emotional reactions, right? They're measured moral responses. And they're also not born out of some sadistic pleasure, like we enjoy watching, you know, people get punished. Think of Christopher Nolan's Batman The Dark Knight, right? His portrayal of the Joker. Some men just like to watch the world burn. That's not what we're talking about here. The Bible says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of him. Charles Spurgeon: if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for. So we need to be able to pray, God, end the efforts of these wicked men. Do away with them. Deliver us from them. Stop them now. And in the same prayer, God, convert them. Save them. Grant them repentance. May you stop them by saving them. So both of these things in the same prayer. Here's D.A. Carson regarding the death of Osama bin Laden some years ago. He was an evil man that needed to be stopped, but he is a man, and so we should take no pleasure in destroying him. Vengeance belongs to the Lord alone. Do not offer me the false alternative: should we weep for Osama bin Laden or hold him to account for his genocide and prevent him from carrying out his intentions? The right answer, he says, is yes. So when politicians in our day promote and doctors carry out the slaughter of what is now 62 million children in the womb, we need to cry out, God, stop them right now. Render their weapons of infanticide ineffective. And we also need to pray, God, transform their instruments of destruction to be instruments of righteousness. Notice how David brings these prayers to God. They're directed vertically. He doesn't take matters in his own hands and kind of lash out horizontally and retaliate, which is what we're prone to do by nature, right? He entrusts vengeance to God, and Jesus does the same thing. When Jesus faced the most cruel act of injustice in the history of this world, Peter tells us he did not threaten in return. He continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. So we are called to do likewise. It's also important to note here that we're not talking about minor ways that leaders offend us. Not talking about minor offenses here. Right, so when you get a ticket from a police officer for a parking violation, Psalm 58 is not justification, right, for you to invoke curses on these police officers. God, ah, you know, don't park there and pay the fine, right? When someone cuts you off on 192 or I-4, which never happens, right? We're not supposed to go Psalm 58 on that person, right? This doesn't give us ammunition to do that. It's not the purpose of this psalm. But when we, like David, are confronted with profoundly, persistently wicked rulers, we are to bring those requests to God. To put it another way, the human injustice that we see ought to provoke us to call for divine justice that we cannot yet see. We leave it to our God, to whom vengeance belongs. At this point, some of you I know are probably thinking this. Yeah, but this is Old Testament, right? Jesus gives us a new ethic. This was, David, after all, was in national ethnic Israel, where they had a lot of wars with physical enemies. This doesn't apply to us today. Well, actually, we see a lot of examples of imprecations in the New Testament. Perhaps the most famous one is one that we're all familiar with, right? The first petition of the Lord's Prayer. So when we pray, thy kingdom come, what are we praying? We pray thy kingdom come, we're praying for the overthrow of the kingdom of this world, right? For God's kingdom to come, it cannot simultaneously exist where Babylon does. So it needs to be uprooted, it needs to be destroyed, it needs to be done away with. In Galatians 1, Paul calls for those who preach another gospel. So those who preach a false gospel, Paul says, let them be damned. Let them be accursed. He tells the Corinthians, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. And perhaps the clearest example that is hard to refute is in Revelation 6. So we just spent a lot of time, right, in the book of Revelation. So Revelation 6, the martyred saints under the altar. So these are saints in heaven where there is no sin. So there's no sin here. And this is their prayer. O sovereign Lord, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth? How long, O Lord? This is their holy cry from heaven. We are to pray this way because praying these kind of prayers for God's justice demonstrates faith on the one petitioning. These prayers are grounded in a trust that God will get it right. And that could and he could answer that prayer immediately by a whole host of means, right? I mean, last week Travis talked about the death of Saul, right? And God has a plethora of means at his disposal to answer that prayer. He could do it by the sword of the state, right? By bringing justice through the government. But we can rest assured that he for sure will get it right. If not here, he will get it right when Christ returns. What is it that overcomes the world, the Apostle John asks? Is it not our faith? The fact that God is judge is a reason to praise him. The fact that God is judge is a reason for hope. Oftentimes I think when we hear of God's justice or God's vengeance, I think we think, uh-oh, it's negative. It's not. It's good news. For Christians, it's good news. And it's described for us in verses 10 and 11. That's where David sees his cries for justice answered. So let's look at verses 10 and 11. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on the earth. There is a reward for the righteous. You see it in verse 11. Our reward is what? According to verse 11. Mankind saying, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there's a God who judges on the earth. Our reward is our public vindication. That all that is not God, all the enemies of God that have set themselves against him will declare out loud that Jesus is Lord. To the glory of God the Father, as Paul says in Philippians. And the wicked will have no lasting place in the future of God's good world. That's what David's getting at in verse 10 there when he says that the righteous will bathe their feet in the blood of the wicked. And it just sounds like an epic, manly war movie, right? Just this picture of total victory. It's a triumphal picture of a successful campaign. Evil will be blotted out, and it will not be difficult for our God. He will destroy evil with the breath of his mouth. This will be a day of great joy. And in fact, the only time, I thought this was interesting, the only time the word hallelujah is used in the New Testament, does anybody know where? Hallelujah, New Testament? Revelation 19. What's the context? What's going on in Revelation 19? The destruction of Babylon. So as the smoke of Babylon goes up forever and ever, the saints are crying, hallelujah, praise be to our God. Evil is no more. Justice and peace now reign in God's good world. It's going to be a day of great joy. I want to say a word to those of you who are suffering right now under someone whom God has placed in authority over you. Could be your boss, your parent, or your husband. God sees, God knows, and God will answer the cries of his children for justice. You need to know that the injustice you're experiencing will come to an end. God will vindicate his people. But in the meantime, do not suffer in silence. Talk to a pastor, talk to an elder, talk to a trusted friend. And I mentioned earlier that all of this is only good news for Christians, for the righteous. So if you're not a Christian and you're here with us this morning, you need to hear this. The good news of Christianity, the glory and scandal of the cross, is that God is both just and the justifier. He poured out his righteous, just wrath that was due us onto his Son. He provides what sinners need to be righteous in his sight without compromising his justice. And it's only in Christianity that we find this. And we're going to sing about this glorious reality in a moment. God the just is now satisfied to look on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and pardon those who trust in him. So be among those who are counted righteous at the last day. And don't wait. If you wait until the last day, it will be too late. Today is the day of your salvation. Flee to Christ, trust him, and be saved. A few points of application as we close. In the introduction, I said that this psalm teaches us how to think, how to pray, and how to live by faith in a world of injustice. So how does this psalm teach us how we should think? I think in light of this psalm, we should expect chaos and devastation where God's justice is not adhered to. Remember that this world belongs to him. Our king bought it with his blood. And we're not deists, right? We believe that God is concerned about and involved in the affairs of this world. If you're a parent this morning and God has given you that role, that responsibility, teach this to your kids. Teach them that justice is defined by God because this is God's world. Justice is not defined by the popular majority. And that's a lot of the discussions and issues we're having in our culture today are because people have competing views of justice. So teach your kids that this is God's world and that he defines justice. The psalm teaches us how we should pray. So when we see injustice in this world, we should immediately go to God. We should bring these clear and clear calls of justice for God to end it here and now. But we should remember and also pray for that the fact that God might answer that prayer by saving the perpetrator, right? So if he saves the perpetrator to the glory of his name, praise him. And if he brings justice and destroys them, praise him. Right? Think of Saul of Tarsus, right? On the road when he was going to persecute Christians. God saved him. Jesus showed up and transformed him. And look at the legacy and the impact that he had for the kingdom. This psalm teaches us how we should live by faith. So we should believe that Jesus, the just judge, exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And that when he returns, he brings with him the reward for the righteous. So live as if God will get everything right in the end, because he will. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do pray that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us hearts that are devoted to you and your kingdom above all else. Would we love what you love, and would we despise what you despise? Give us wisdom until you return to navigate all these issues that we face. Help us to be faithful until that day when you return in glory and we are vindicated. We long for that day, so we pray that you would hasten it. We pray this for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.